Hebrews chapter 12. And we're gonna look once again at Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. So best you can, mark those three places. But we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 12. And we're covering the doctrine of Christ. And we're showing that not only is he indeed the Lord of Lords, even called the mighty God in Isaiah chapter 9, declared to be God by Thomas, by John the Apostle, by John the Baptist, by Paul the Apostle, by the Apostle Peter. It's clear the unclean spirits knew that much. Even Satan, in lieu of his the nature of the temptation he provided, right up to God the Father in Hebrews chapter 1, where it's plain that Jesus is called God in that passage. So there's no doubt about that, along with his words, his claims, his works. All that testifies to what we call the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Word, which was with God and was God, according to John chapter 1, verse 1, was made flesh, it says in John 1:14. And all this is involved in what is called in Scripture the doctrine of Christ, the manner in which he would become flesh, the intercessor that we must have, the man that would be able to stand in the gap, the very middleman between us and himself, virgin born, living a sinless life. He who made the world was in the world knew him not, and as a man now, he would subject himself to hunger and thirst, to human development and growth. He would subject himself to learning, subject himself to temptation, even to death, and specifically the death of the cross. And as you get to the truth of the bodily resurrection of Christ there, as he rises from the dead, he says, "Handle me, see that a spirit hath not flesh and bone." It wasn't an aberration. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. He got up in the body and arose from the dead. And his resurrection, in essence, testifies to four things. Number one, it testifies that he is the Son of God. We know that according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Number two, his bodily resurrection testifies that as the servant of the Lord, he came to do the will of the Father, and the work that he accomplished upon the cross was complete. It was perfect. It was accepted with God. Three, his bodily resurrection testifies that he's the sinless man. And therefore, he's completely vindicated by God. God raising him from the dead, showing that he approved of him as a servant. That's 1 Peter 2:23. And then fourth, his resurrection testifies that salvation is completely faith in his name. That's Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. So those are four things that are testified of by the bodily resurrection of Christ. And last Sunday morning, we focused upon the man Christ Jesus as the subject of Bible prophecy. And I showed you five passages in the book of Isaiah where the Lord verifies that it's his word, that he speaks and declares things that are to come. He verifies his word by prophecy, meaning if the Bible is the word of God, it will most certainly contain prophecy. And that being the ultimate litmus test, as Bible believers, the bells start going off in our head because we realize that prophecy is from one end of the Bible all the way to the other end, and it's found even in the history of the Bible. God reveals prophecy, the future, by the way he records the history in Scripture. Now, the entire lesson last week involved that very study and covering different matters of prophecy. We looked at several passages that prophesied of Christ coming, direct prophecies of the Lord, and how they were fulfilled. We've seen the fulfillment, mentioned the fulfillment in the New Testament record, so I'm not going to rehash all that again, but the subject of Bible prophecy verifying the Word of God is the proof that God has spoken to us through the Scriptures. And particularly regarding the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the main subject of Bible prophecy. Now, he's not the only subject of Bible prophecy. As I was speaking last week there, the Bible prophecy is going to cover ranges pertaining to races, cultures, nations, specific wars, kingdoms, specific kings, just random events. It's all there. God names the king of Persia. Names him, calls him by name before Persia is a blip on the radar. Assyria is just now going off the scene over the horizon. And during that time there, Egypt's dying, losing its power. And you've got the rise of Babylon. And while Babylon's coming to the forefront of the world's attention, God mentions Persia and he names the king of Persia. He's going to be the instrument that God's going to use to cause the Jews to go back to the homeland and cause specific Jews to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God. And he's just outright named over 200 years before Persia's a blip on the radar. He names the Persian king that's going to bring all this to pass in the book of Isaiah. There are details about Babylon, about Babylon's fall. There's details about Alexander the Great, about the dissolution of Greece. I mean, right down to the date of the official return of Israel into the Promised Land. And it's just remarkable there. As you remember from Ezekiel 4, you got Ezekiel, you know, he lays on his side, one side there for 40 days. He lays on the other side for 390 days. And, of course, in that regard, every day matches a year. Just like the 40 days that they were in the land and didn't believe the promise of God, it matched the 40 years of wandering there. And then keep in mind that the first captivity that the Jewish people suffer, that it's an Egyptian period of captivity, and it's 430 years, that's how long it lasts, and it was prophesied of before it happened, and it ended on that date, on the spot, right on the spot. And then the second period of Babylon captivity deals with a 70-year period that Jeremiah prophesied of, and it lasted 70 years, just like the Bible said it would. And so by Ezekiel chapter 4, that third period of captivity is, in the context, a worldwide dispersion, where they're coming from the four corners of the earth back to the land there. And one guy, Grant Jeffrey, wrote and did a study there using the scale of Leviticus 26, where the Lord promises that if they refuse to get right after they returned, which is what happened, that he would punish them seven times. And using that biblical scale of a year there, 360 days, not 365 days, he comes out with this third period of captivity that's going to last 2,520 biblical years. And that equals to 2,483 calendar years. And that would tick down from the spring of 536 B.C., fourth month. And so to be exact, it would be 2,483.8 calendar years. And you tick that thing down from 536 B.C. and you come out with a date, May the 15th, 1948. Now, if you don't know the significance of that date, look it up. Google it. And that's it. That's your Bible. That's the way it's written. All right? And so we're not talking about a lucky guess here. Amen. I'm not talking about a lucky guess here. We're talking about three periods of captivity, precisely prophesied of, one being a 70-year period, one being a 430-year period, the other one being over 2,500 years, and every one of them coming to pass just like the event that's prophesied in Scripture. What we're talking about is the Word of God. Amen? God said, when I speak, I'm going to declare what's coming. You're going to know it's me speaking by the future that's revealed in my words. Now, every promise God gives us in Scripture, there's an element of prophecy to it. So, I mean, we ought to be really excited about prophecy, amen? Because everything God says, it's as if this condition is met, then this is what you can expect to happen. And so there's an element there revealing the future. And the very nature of declaring the future is given from the beginning, even in God giving command to Adam about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says to them, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So this biblical phenomena, it's significant that the day that Adam and Eve ate of that tree that God warned them against for eating, they did not physically die. Amen. So someone says, well, no, wait a second, the prophecy failed them. No, I know they spiritually died, but they didn't physically die. Everybody follow me? That didn't happen. Have any of you ever read that and thought, huh? God said they would die that day, and they didn't. I mean, surely you've thought that, amen? But something died in their place. That's important. You know what you had? You had a substitutionary death. So the prophecy didn't fail. The prophecy was just getting set up. The truth that God wanted to reveal deals with a future sacrificial death and a future substitutionary death. And, of course, that's the course that the truth's going to follow, and that's what's revealed there. God's reaction, which was given in Revelation itself, is Jesus Christ personified in that transaction. And the fact that it's personified from the fall on, that's from Adam to his birth, is an approximate 4,000-year period. That's prophecy right there. Again, that ain't a lucky guess. I mean, that's God foreshadowing the death of Christ 4,000 years before it happens. All right? And the message we preach today is looking back on that event. It is the gospel, which is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is Old Testament prophecy. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the skins that are used to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve point to the prophetical truth about imputed righteousness and the final atonement that would be made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you got that right from the start. That lamb that Abel would offer in his own stead for a sin offering before the Lord by faith, that was an accepted offering, not only in that it involved blood, not only that it involved death. Without shedding blood, there's no remission. The wages of sin is death. But also in that it was a sacrifice and it was a substitute. And it prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificial, substitutionary death. And that's in Genesis chapter 4. Now, not only is Christ's death foreshadowed and directly prophesied of, but so also is his bodily resurrection. And as Jesus, as a man, I repeat, was a man of faith. He's a man of faith. And I know that's hard to wrap your mind around that, because we also know he was God manifest in the flesh. But being manifest in the flesh, he sets the supreme example for us to follow. And as a man, he lived by faith, and he pleased God the Father by his faith. So he lives independent prayer. We'll prove that by the Bible. He studies and reads the scriptures, and he believes them, and he even embraces the promises of God. All right, so we can learn by the life of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. Someone says, well, how can I believe the promises of God? I mean, they're pretty fantastic. I mean, in the true sense of the word. They're out there. Amen. I mean, when you think about it, I know we talk, well, there's a mansion for me over there in heaven. Just keep on singing about it. Don't even think about what we just said. But we're talking about way up there above the north where they're never going to find it. Amen. I mean, it's way up there. Above it all there is a place where God is. And in that house of the Lord, there are many mansions. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. You know, I would say that... That's a pretty good deal. Someone says, well, how can I believe such a thing? You know, and it doesn't matter whatever the promise God makes. There may be people that have that kind of reaction because the promise is so great. But you know what the Lord did? The Lord came down here as a man and said, let me show you how you do it. He came down here and believed his own word. He said, well, that doesn't hardly seem fair, but it was. He was a man. He was every bit human as you are. And he came down here and he embraced his own promises as any man is supposed to. He did so by faith. Now, folks, that's wonderful. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? You remember when Jesus was baptized, what the Father said? The Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He was pleased by the Lord Jesus Christ because he was a man of faith. He came in faith. He lived by faith. He served by faith. He worshiped in faith. He prayed in faith. He went to the cross by faith. And, of course, by faith, he embraced the promise of the resurrection. That's why I've had you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, looking at it from the human perspective of the Lord Jesus, made flesh. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now I want you to notice there, it says in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. Now what's he talking about? By that point there, as he's facing the cross, he's been forsaken, he's been betrayed. They've lied about him, bearing false witness against him. They've beaten him, they've mocked him, they've crowned him with thorns, they spat on him. And what awaits him is still the cross. And all that the sin that's been committed, all the sin of the world is about to be transferred to him at the cross, and he's about to become a curse. He's about to become the object of God's wrath, condemned as the wicked in our stead. He's about to die for every sinner and every wicked thing you've ever heard about. Every vile thing any man, woman, child has ever committed. It's about to be nailed to his cross. He's about to become sin for us, and so he's so aware of that that in his prayer he prays, if there's another way, right? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he's able to put all that down, and he's able to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And friends, at the cross, he takes that cup of God's wrath mixed against the sin of the world and against all the sinners of the world. I mean, every single person of Adam's race there. And that one man drinks it all down. By the grace of God, he tastes death for every man, the Bible says. And in the context of the cross, he's able to despise all that. Not just in the sense that he abhors it. He does not want to be made sin, of course. But he's able to despise it biblically in that he's able to look over it. He's able to make light of it because it says, for the joy that was set before him. Now we're talking about the cross. I mean, normally, to a normal man, that's the end of the road. It's over at the cross because this is where I'll breathe my last breath. This is the end of the road. This is where I die. But what we learn in Scripture is he sees past his own death. And for the joy that's set before him, he's able to despise that shame that's facing him there. And he doesn't stagger. He doesn't stumble. He gives himself that he might redeem us from this present evil world, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Now, he had told those that opposed him, he had said again, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So as a man, Christ by faith seen himself as the subject of Bible prophecy. He's studying the Bible, and he sees himself. Amen. And it's revealed to him. And by the end there in John chapter 13, he knows who is his. And the Bible says he loves him unto the end. He understands what's facing him. There's certain things that he was subject to learning. Certain things that he was subject to revelation about. I mean, the omniscient God became a man. And then began to learn some things. I know that's a mind blower, but that's what we're to believe according to the record of Scripture. And that first prophecy of Christ in the context of him being the solution to sin over there in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, that's as soon as, you know, they're in the garden and the fall is taking place. He's promised right off the bat. Remember again, her seed, or as we say, the seed of the woman. That's around 4,000 years before Christ. And Isaiah comes along, the prophet there, over 700 years before he's born. He enlightens us to what that's speaking about, prophesying of a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son named Emmanuel, which being interpreted, according to the New Testament, means God with us. Then later, Paul verifies all that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when he says of Christ, he was made of a woman. So all the way back to Genesis 3:15, you've got the first promise directly given of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's the way the Old Testament is written. It testifies of Christ. It testifies of the Old Testament Scriptures testify of Christ. How do we know? Because that's what Jesus said. He said, they testify of me. John 5:39. And they verify or authenticate the details of the gospel. How do we know that? According to Paul, by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 15, he said, we preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. And he's referring back to that Old Testament record. So the Scriptures are both Old and New Testament, They're the Word of God. We know that by God's own litmus test that He gives to us in the book of Isaiah by virtue of the prophecy, and that Jesus, we know He's the Christ by virtue of fulfilled prophecy on Him. He's the promised seed of the woman, therefore the solution to the disaster that's happened as sin has entered into the world, and that's declared by the gospel, and it's authenticated by the prophecy of Scripture. So this is why the gospel is such a glorious message. If somebody just, you know, if it's just a figure of a man hanging on a cross and just a day, a certain time of year that we talk about the empty tomb, you can see why people would roll their eyes. But when you get to the details of the prophecy in Scripture that foretold of Christ at the cross and foretold of His bodily resurrection and how it was directly prophesied, and then not only directly prophesied, it was indirectly referred to with all those shadows and figures and types over and over again in the record. So that Paul would say, the gospel that we preach is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Look back at Isaiah chapter 53 again, Isaiah chapter 53. And we looked at both Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 last week. And I, you know, just pardon me here, I want to get finished with these two passages at least. But we know this prophecy specifically to be a remarkable prophecy of Christ on the cross. And that's what Isaiah sees, and that's what he writes about. And he does so well over 700 years before Christ is born. Again, this is prophecy. This is the Word of God. And Isaiah here testifies of the incarnation of the Lord made man. And he does this in different passages there. He shows that he is a child born, he is a son given, and then he just turns right around and calls him, quote, the mighty God. All right, so we're seeing the doctrine of Christ clear back there with the prophet Isaiah. A child born, a son given, the mighty God. In case you don't know who we're talking about there, he shows clearly God looking for a man. Isaiah and Ezekiel shows God looking for a man, and there's not a man that could do what God required. And so the Lord becomes that man. And Isaiah there likens to such as the arm of the Lord being revealed, because no man can do what needs to happen. The Lord said, I'll go down there and I'll do it. And that's the way Isaiah's written. Once you see that, go back and reread it. You'll see it over and over again. The Lord pointing, hey, you're in trouble because of this. You're in trouble because of that. All your sins, I mean, for 39 chapters, it's condemnation. Just like 39 Old Testament books showing them being under the curse of the law. And then from chapter 40, once you see the prophecy of John the Baptist right there, I mean, it's God glorying and being God and saying, I'm your Savior and there's no one beside me. And that's the way it's written. And it just unfolds just like a mini Bible. 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. That's why Isaiah is called the little Bible. And it's not two men that wrote it. This Deutero-Isaiah theory, what a joke. But it is, it's the Spirit of God leading a man to write one way and then leading him to write another way. And as he does that, he gives you a prophecy of the whole layout of the Bible. 66 books. Beginning in chapter 1 with the heavens and the earth, and ending in chapter 66 with a new heaven and a new earth, just like Genesis to Revelation, for some of you that haven't read it. But look at verse 2 here. Verse 2, he says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. This is in the context of the mighty arm of the Lord to save being revealed. Here it is, the mighty arm of the Lord. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He's going to have to be cared for and nurtured and protected. That's Christ in his humanity. Then here comes Christ in his humiliation. It says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He's taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he's cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now there it is right there. There's the prophesied death of Christ. You read there, he's cut off out of the land of the living. He makes his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. But notice the prophecy continues. And it's his story. Though plainly, he's died. Amen. But it's not over. There's more to his story, according to the prophecy, following his death. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So here's God the Father taking pleasure. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Here's God the Father. He shall see his seed. Or here's Christ, rather. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, what is that? That's Christ, eternal life itself in a human body, earning and deserving eternal life. All right? He is eternal life, and as a man, he earned it. He is the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father by virtue of inheritance, by virtue of who his Father is, but also by merit. You know why he's seated at the right hand of the Father? Because that's where he deserves to be. He earned it right there. And here he is earning eternal life. Nobody else can. Amen. But he did. And it says, he shall see his seed. Now get that. He shall see his seed. That's after his days are prolonged. Right? And the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. That is, despite being cut off, despite being put in a grave, God still has plans for this righteous servant. And speaking of God the Father, reckoning up all of that work and sacrifice of Christ himself, it says in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So go ahead, go back to Psalm 22 now. Psalm 22. And plainly there, it's speaking of Christ at the cross, and the same thing here in Psalm 22. You see Christ's death and sufferings, and this is again where we were last week. But what we see there in that passage of Isaiah 53 was some of the joy that was set before him, right? That enabled him to despise the shame of the cross and go on. You say, what joy? Well, it says he shall see his seed. He shall see a seed. Now, you got those after the seed of Adam, and now you're going to have those that are born after Christ. And those are the ones that are justified. The righteous servant justifying many. He's able to justify many. And that's the joy that's set before him. His seed. He said, what did he see? Well, he saw me. He saw a teenage boy that didn't have a chance, was without hope, without God, couldn't do anything right to save his own soul, and was headed for damnation forever. And he saw me calling on his name for salvation. He saw that. You know what? That's part of the joy. He saw you. He saw the day you got saved. He saw every one of us. He saw the church as a whole. You know what he did when he saw it? He took that cup and he drank her down. That joy that was set before him. Look here at verse 18. Verse 18. Psalm 22, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Once again, that's prophecy. That's literally fulfilled at the cross of Calvary. It literally happened. But know what's going on with Christ while he's suffering on the cross. He starts to pray, and he says in verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Here he says, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And look at the future here, he's declaring. Here's Christ on the cross. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he's the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Notice this. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now you're reading there Christ, a perfect man, becoming a sin offering, completely offered to God. And though he's the apple of God's eye, we know that from the Song of Solomon, he is his beloved, he is well pleased in him. Yet, as we read in Isaiah 53, it has pleased the Lord to make him a sin offering for us. And he becomes sin for us, that we might be redeemed and brought back from the power of sin. And Christ in this transaction, again, becomes the object of God's wrath. He becomes the object of God's hatred on the cross. And God turns his back on him as he bears the sin of the whole race. Everybody. From Adam on. And through all that, Christ, the sinless, spotless lamb. The sinless man without blemish. Never lost faith. He's able to look to the scriptures with hope. He's embraced the promises of God. He can look ahead. He can see and know that God's going to raise him from the dead. And so by faith, he says, right there in the passage, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. All the ends of the world, the nations, are going to worship because the kingdom is the Lord's. That's the king himself, dying as a sin offering, looking forward to the kingdom that's going to be manifesting the glory of God throughout all the earth there, and remembering what it said in Isaiah, they're prolonging his days, seeing a seed. It says here, a seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to him, shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And it says, they, the seed, shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now what that is, that's the church going out and telling the world, trying to get them to believe the report. The arm of the Lord has been revealed. And there is no other Savior. It's him. He's the man we had to have. He became man so that he could save man. And that's the process of the doctrine of Christ there. That's the truth of it. It's just like what you see in Genesis chapter 22. As Abraham is going to offer up Isaac as an offering unto the Lord. Remember what he said. He said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. Now when he said that in Genesis 22, he said, me and Isaac, we're going up there to worship, which required, and he knew it, Isaac being offered up as an offering. And yet he said, we're going up there and we're both coming back again. That's what Abraham said. That's what he testified of. You say, well, how did he get that? By faith. You say, well, the math doesn't add up. It did to Abraham. You know why? Because God set every promise God gave him. He said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He says, all right, now God wants Isaac as an offering now, and he's got all these promises in Isaac, so he knows this ain't the end of Isaac. He says, if God's going to take him now, then God must be going to raise him from the dead. Otherwise, you know, he would be a liar. And Abraham knows God can't lie. And so he doesn't even stagger at the promise. I mean, in our mind, we may have figured up that Abraham's like dreading it and he can't stand the thought of it and all this stuff. But the Bible says he got up early in the morning, took off until the Lord showed him where to go. And then when those men said, okay, we're going to stay behind, he said, all right, we're going to go up here and worship and we'll both be back. He's looking for him to be raised from the dead. That's a picture of Christ going and suffering on the cross. again, you read carefully Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, several other passages, especially in the Psalms, you can see that just as Abraham was accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, just like Hebrews 11 testifies, fulfilling his word and promises, so too was the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he knows it's the cross. That's the will of God. It's the cross. There is no other way. My will is out. His will must be done. He's going to take that cup and he's going to drink it down, but he realizes all the promises God has showed him as a man of faith in the Word, and he embraces them, and he sees ahead, and there's joy set before him. Look at Psalms 16. Get Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And here's reference and promise to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again, 1,000 years before he's born. And it's Christ speaking by the voice of David. And he says in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. Watch this. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. You know, what is that? That's Christ embracing the truth of the resurrection. I'm not going to be stuck here. This ain't the end. God's given too much promise for this to be the way it ends. And he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. If you don't think that's Christ talking, go back and read what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Because according to Peter and the narrative of Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what's taking place. He's quoting this scripture in Acts chapter 2, and he's saying, that's Jesus talking. And he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence as fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. All right? And it says, for the joy that was set before him. Amen. He's able to look right past Calvary, because to get to the joy that's set before him, he's got to go through the cross. And so he said, I'll go to the cross. I'll go through the cross to get to that joy that God's got on the other side of it. Get John chapter 15. John chapter 15. What joy? And how was it set before him? It's set before him in prophecy. It's set before him by the promises of the Word. And he, as a man, believed them. He believed those promises. So what joy is we talking about? Well, there's a seed that is a justified group who will be born. And there's the promised right hand of the Father in his presence. And that's stated in Scripture for him. Now here, look at John 15, look at verse 13. John 15, verse 13. He's speaking of his death here. And this is another perspective of it all. And again, great is the mystery of godliness. You're seeing it, his sight as a man, you also see his sight as the Lord. John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Now that's just showing you there that Christ's death is a matter of him laying down his own life. It's a matter of sacrifice, his life. And he is the living God who was life, the Bible says. He gives life. He's even called eternal life itself. And that's in 1 John 5:20. I want you to turn to John chapter 10 now. But in 1 John 5:20 it says, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So right there in 1 John 5:20 it says Jesus Christ is the true God and he is eternal life. All right? Now here, John 10, look at verse 17. John 10, 17. Jesus is speaking and he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And again, it's revealing two sides of the nature of Christ's death. One, in one respect, as a man, he subjects himself to death, the innocent, the righteous, the pure. But in another respect, as the Lord, he's divine and he's holy. And he willingly lays down his life, his own life, that he may, he said, take it up again And that's referring to his bodily resurrection. Had Christ not laid down his life himself willingly, he would not have died. Because he is eternal life. All right? No man could take his life from him. He is divine life. And yet at the same time, again, one of those marvelous contrasts, those paradoxes there, Peter preaching, filled with the Holy Ghost, says right here in Acts 3:14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." And here's what he says to them. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So on the one hand, they could not have killed Christ, no matter what they'd done. But on the other hand there, amen, that's exactly what they were charged with. Because he lays down his life and he subjects himself to death, and they carry it out. And so both are true. So the paradox, the contrast is they are guilty of the murder of Christ and killing Christ. At the same time, they never could have done such a thing had he not laid down his life and subjected himself to that gruesome torture as he did. Now, the full extent of man's depravity is seen at the cross. I mean, there's a sinless, righteous man, and it is the Lord made flesh, and they're spitting on him, and they're making fun of him, and they've crowned him with a crown of thorns and mocked him as a false king. They've blasphemed all these false accusations. They've nailed him up by his hands and his feet for nothing. Hated without a cause. You know what it was? A political argument. That's what it was. The Pharisees were upset because he didn't include them in the building. And they rejected him, who is the chief cornerstone. And so the Lord, after they're through with him, just takes him and raises him from the dead as a testimony of vindication. Look back at Acts chapter 2 real quick. Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says there, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." All right, now there's the resurrection. And as we talk about the different things that Calvary points to, and two aspects of him laying down his life in one respect and them being the ones that killed him in the other respect, you start to see also some different truths presented by the manner and method of which the Scripture testifies that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I don't have time to get into all this morning, but let me just run through it real quick there. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All right? So the Bible clearly testifies that God the Father raised up Christ from the dead. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says, if the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he shall also quicken your mortal bodies. All right? So according to Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Christ was raised up by the Holy Spirit. So he's raised up by the Father. He's raised up by the Holy Spirit. And then he himself, as we just read in John chapter 10, said, "I have the power to take my life back up. And no one's going to keep him down." It wasn't possible, the Bible says, for death to hold him. And so he's able to raise himself from the dead. And that's the truth of the resurrection. Was he raised by the Father, by the Holy Spirit, or by himself? Yes. He raised himself from the dead. The Holy Spirit quickened him and raised him from the dead. And God the Father raised him from the dead. Now, in the matter of emphasizing the sinless humanity of Christ, he is vindicated by the Father when he raised him from the dead. Christ committed all judgment unto the Father. He didn't defend himself. He let them lie about him, falsely accuse him. He let them beat him. He let them torture him. He let them kill him. And 3 days later, God the Father said, "You're not getting away with this," and raised him from the dead and vindicated him before the world. The tomb is empty. There's no denying. There's the man we needed right there according to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He's given every man assurance, and every man's going to be judged by God next to that man, according to Acts 17, 31. Now, the fact that he's raised by the Holy Spirit is the testimony of salvation, because it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 that he offered himself without spot to God through the Spirit, the eternal Spirit. And remember, when we're saved, we are baptized, not in water, but baptized by the Spirit into the death of Christ. Even so, that not only did Christ die for me, but I was crucified, quote, with him. My access to Calvary, I'm not a time traveler, but I have been to Calvary. And the way I got there was by the Spirit of God. And then I was raised, quickened with Christ, he says, in Ephesians chapter 2. So, in that the Father raises him from the dead, there's the testimony, there's the perfect man. In that the Spirit raises him from the dead, there's the testimony that the way of salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, by the Spirit. And then the fact that he raised himself from the dead, that's a testimony to his own eternal power, his personal holiness, righteousness, and deity. Get John chapter 19, and I'm through right here. John chapter 19. And look there at verse 7. John chapter 19, verse 7. John 19, verse 7 says, the Jews answered him, saying, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. All right, so he just lets him know, this is all the plan of God here. You're a pawn. Everybody's doing according to their own choices. God ain't programmed anybody. They're not mind-numbed robots. But they're being given options according to the situations they find themselves in, revealing the heart of the individuals that are making the choices. And that's the way God works. God works. I mean, behind the scenes there, he's going to get the glory. Amen. He's going to get the praise for everything that's done. But he gives people a chance to either make or break their own bed. Amen. And in that situation there, when men had a chance to adore him, they crucified him. And it revealed the wickedness of their heart. And he's the one that subjected himself to that. So just a lot of truth there at the cross and at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, what we're talking about is the doctrine of Christ. And we'll continue this not next Sunday morning, because it's mission conference time, but we'll pick it back up the week following. Okay, let's have a word of prayer.